Today on the podcast for Cultural Reformation, Michael, Joe, and I will be discussing Christian concept of freedom as we think Christianly through some of the headlines in our newspapers this morning. Welcome back to the podcast for Cultural Reformation. I'm Pastor Nate Wright, the Canadian director, and I am joined by my colleagues. First, Dr. Michael Thiessen, who is the chief of operations in the U.S., and of course, joined by president and founder, Dr. Joe Boot as well. How are you guys doing today?
Doing very well. It's a lovely breeze here in Kentucky.
Your backgrounds couldn't be more contrasted. You got Michael out in nature, and Joe locked in his study. So, before I make any of our audio listeners more jealous that they can't see all of our handsome faces, I thought today we're going to talk about. You guys had a great episode last week where you're talking about Christian freedom. You're talking about sphere sovereignty, and a bunch of stuff came up. You guys talked about digital IDs. We're going to talk a little bit more about that today, but we kind of want to analyze three different stories that are in the news. Oftentimes we get questions, and one of the questions that's come in over the last couple of weeks actually has had to do with Truth and Reconciliation Day up in Canada. And there's some news that's come out of that that's helpful for our topic. So we're going to talk through this. And of course, one of the things we try to do on this podcast is help Christians think Christianly about what's going on in the culture around them, right? Obviously, we want to apply the claims of Christ to the culture around us, and that includes ingesting the news stories in a Christian sort of way. So before we do that, I just want to remind everybody who's listening that we have some events coming up that I really want you to know about. There's kind of one in each of our countries. So the first one that's rapidly approaching is October 23rd to 25th. We have the Fall Bible Conference. That's in upstate New York, where the Ezra Institute and Sovereign Grace Church are coming together for the 20th annual Fall Bible Conference. And Joe is going to be speaking on the theme of the Lordship of Christ over culture and applying biblical truth to all areas of life. You can find information about that on our website. Also coming up in Canada, we have the Ezra Conference East. That's November 1st, actually at my church, Crossroads Bible Church in Ingersoll, Ontario, where we're going to be delving into the topic of Islam and immigration. So we'll be teaching you to think Christianly about Islam and immigration. Joe and I will be there, and we'll be joined by Dr. David Haskell and Elizabeth Paltola. So we're excited about that. And lastly, we have the Mission of God Conference coming up in the UK, and that's on November 15th. And Dr. Joe Boot will be there alongside Tobias Riemenschneider, Stephen Perks, and Andrea Williams. So lots of great stuff. Go to EzraInstitute.com. Take a look under the events tab at all the wonderful things we have coming up this fall. Those are conferences that if you're in the area and you can get there, we would love to have you because you will be blessed by the content. So let's jump right into our news items today. There's a couple things I want to talk about. And so the first thing that I kind of teased out in our intro was on September 30th, which is Truth and Reconciliation, Canada's National Day for Truth and Reconciliation. Maxime Bernier posted on social media about how no bodies have ever been found at the former residential school sites, and called the whole idea of the genocide of residential schools a hoax. The fact that it's never been substantiated; these are unsubstantiated claims. Now, that's not unlike Maxime Bernier. He's been pretty outspoken about these kinds of things before. But what happened was on October 6th, about a week later, the Assembly of the First Nations, through its national chief, Cindy Woodhouse, filed a formal complaint with the police, actually accusing Maxime Bernier of hate speech or a hate crime because of his comments. So the AFN, which is the Assembly of First Nations, argues that his statements target Indigenous peoples, which is an identifiable group under Canadian law, and amount to the incitement or promotion of hatred. So Maxime Bernier is in a bit of trouble. Right now, the whole thing is still under investigation. But why don't I give you guys each an opportunity to kind of react to this news item. Michael, why don't you start first? How should Christians think Christianly about Maxime Bernier being accused of inciting hatred towards Indigenous people for calling into question whether or not the residential school stuff was actually a genocide or not?
Well, so this is where the follow-up to our last podcast will be important, because what we are delving into is that there will be rules for speech. So a lot of people are looking at this situation and they're looking at Christians and saying, well, don't you believe in some rules? And what Joe and I were talking about last week was that in the United States, the concepts of freedom of religion and the concepts of freedom of speech, again, the very Christian value that citizens can criticize the government and have freedom of speech to do so is now being mixed with this total redefinition of speech. And so I'm just going to play dumb here. And I know both of you want to jump on that point.
It's not a hard rule.
Yeah. Nice. Thanks, buddy. Thanks, Earl. So I think what we need to fill in the gap here is that there will be rules. And what we want to present is what are Christian rules for engagement? So we can't falsely join the complete kind of syncretism of the American mind right now, or even the Canadian mind, with you must have, you know, because you hear politicians say it all the time, like, I'll let somebody say whatever, I'll even die that they can say it. And I'm thinking, well, no, they're literally promoting violence, or they're slandering somebody. Like, there has to be rules to speech. The problem with this story is, of course, that this has nothing to do with truth or reconciliation by any form of the ideas of truth and reconciliation. So when Maxime Bernier says there's no truth to this story, and you say that's a hate crime under the auspices of truth and reconciliation, that's just what we call dishonesty and fraud. So I would like us to spend time, like, pass it over to Joe to talk about what are the rules for speech, because of course this is just clearly a Marxist, elitist, humanist reference point, and it's all a game about control in my mind. So it's not really promoting any healthy rules for speech.
Yeah, there's. I'll kick it over to Joe for a second. There's a few categories that maybe, Joe, you can help us think through here. Number one, I think that most Christians don't have a proper biblical understanding of the differentiation between a crime and a sin. And the problem with hate speech, as we understand it, is that it's actually giving to the civil authorities the ability to punish sin of the heart, and conflating that with the idea of legal crimes.
Or even just thoughts of the heart, Nate. It's not even, yeah. Maxime Bernier's statement, it's not sinful, but there are statements that are in there. But I fully agree
that category. And in their mind, it is sinful. That's the point, right? Is they want to define what sin is, and they want to assume the role of God, who, you know, man looks at outward appearance and God looks at the heart. So that's one category of things here. And then what you said there, Michael, is really important. You guys touched on this last time, so I want to pick up the theme is, it's not whether or not there are going to be blasphemy laws and rules on speech. The question is, you know, what God will you outlaw blasphemy against, right? So it's not whether, but which. So there will be restrictions to speech, but what should those restrictions be, and based on what standard? So there's lots for us to think through here. Help us with some of these categories, Joe.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a really important summary. I did think that, just for the sake of our American listeners and our UK listeners, Max, to explain just a tiny bit of the background of this story so that they know what we're talking about, our Canadian audience will know. But Maxime Bernier is the head of the People's Party of Canada. It's a small, I would say, libertarian style of party in Canada. Maxime Bernier is a fairly straight-talking and honest politician. And this story we actually covered a number of years ago on the Ezra podcast.
Yeah, we did.
And we actually dealt with the claim, which is what this story is about. There was a claim, a scurrilous claim under the Trudeau era, that the residential schools, these were schools which educated Indigenous children. In most cases, attendance at these schools was voluntary on these reservations, Indian reservations. But in some cases, there were appalling efforts to coerce parents and families to send their children to these schools, either as day students or to board. Most wanted to go as day students, but there were episodes and incidences of coercion, which we would not support because we believe, of course, in the principle of sphere sovereignty. And so we're against the idea that the state governs and mandates and controls education and can coerce parents against their will to have their children sent to a state institution. But a claim was made that some areas outside of the remnants of some of these schools were mass burial graves and that there was evidence of some sort of genocide. There's been an 8-year in police investigation into this, and it's all been found to be false. There's no substance to it. So that's what Bernier was talking about. So to the actual category issues that you guys are talking about, which are really what is central to all of this, there's a few things. First of all, I think it would be worthwhile in a moment for us to talk about the Christian concept of freedom, because freedom itself is not when we talk about freedom of speech or freedom of thought, freedom itself is not a self-explanatory term. Well, freedom from what to be what? The idea of freedom involves a kind of teleology, a particular direction. So when politicians talk about, well, we believe in freedom, we're a free democracy, what does that actually mean? And we need to drill down on that a bit. But yeah, just picking up on the general point, it's so interesting that the categories that we have in the West, the categories of thought that we use, the categories actually that come to us through the Christian faith, the ideas of creation, of providence, of predestination, of freedom, of justice, of blasphemy. These characteristics of God, for example, sovereignty, predestination, and Christian categories like justice and righteousness that have carried over and sort of been secularized in our culture, you can never actually get rid of these categories altogether because they're in the bone and marrow of the creation order. What happens is they are merely transferred from the living God and from their place within a Christian world and life view into another worldview and to a false God. So when the state becomes effectively, as you said, Nate, takes the position of God, becomes the divine per se in people's lives, then the attributes of sovereignty and of sanctity, which would oppose blasphemy, right? Of sanctity, of predestination and providence or providence, the planning, the predestination would be the idea of the modern state's idea of planning and ordering technocratically the future. Even the doctrine of creation, where man really is his own creator, in traditional Marxism through work, in cultural Marxism and critical theories of today, which have a Marxist root through our words or language. We don't ever dispense with these central doctrines. You can't get away from them. They're merely transferred. And so what I think Michael's referring to really there is the idea of blasphemy in terms of speech, which is really what these hate speech laws are. They're a form of secular blasphemy law. It's as though Maxime has blasphemed the new God and of the state and its order, its progressive, a pluralistic, multicultural order has been blasphemed. And so by calling out the issue of truth in this situation, and targeting allegedly these victims, because the problem is not sin now, of course, it's man's environment. Man is the victim. He's not the sinner per se. He's spoken a truth about a victim group that the state says is a victim group to be protected. And so the state then moves against those that would oppose its absolute sovereignty in this issue, right? This is what really these hate speech laws are. And I think it's important Christians understand this. It was inevitable that these hate speech tribunals and these anti-hate laws would develop, because once you get rid of blasphemy against the living God as the foundation of the social order, the new sanctity must be protected. And the new sanctity is tyrannical. And well, it's not just now about open assault on the root of our society, which the Lord Jesus Christ, which is why there were Christian blasphemy laws in Britain until very, very recently. What we have now is that you cannot assault the new God of the state and its protected and the things that it has decided to protect.
Right.
A Maxime is falling afoul now of these new blasphemy laws. It's similar in the United Kingdom, where the government here is still looking at an Islamophobia. And I think we already have something similar in Canada already. But they're looking at an Islamophobia definition. And again, this is the state, the acting as the new God, protecting those with protected characteristics, right? The state has decided that the multicultural religion of pluralism is the official religion of state. And therefore, and that has come down from the state, right? It's not actually, the Islamophobia definition isn't ultimately about saying Allah needs protecting from criticism. It's that the state's doctrine of the multicultural, pluralistic, trending totalitarian, we'll talk about that in a minute, society must be protected from those that would speak against it. And this is why it's coming down to charity law and these other areas that you want to talk about as well. In many respects, this is the stuff that the Ezra Institute for 15 years, longer than 15 years, has been saying is coming, it's going to come, because this is inescapable. Once you deny these attributes of sovereignty, sanctity, holiness, providence, predestination to God, you won't get rid of those categories. You will merely transfer them to the new God. And right now in the West, that new God is the God of state.
Yeah, that's right. Now, Michael, you wanted to jump in there. Did you want to jump in before or after I bring up the next news story? I want to kind of tie these things together, but do you have something else you wanted to say about that?
No, I wanted you to tie in the other news stories, because ironically, all of these things, we've just brought up the Canadian one first, but I know there's a UK one on Joe's heart, and particularly for us here in the US, this is manifesting itself in two ways in the US as well. So I just wanted to maybe get all the stories out and then let's analyze what's going on, because everyone in all the three countries is probably wondering.
Okay, well, why don't we get all the news stories out so that we can kind of refer to all of them while we're trying to do this? So I'll give you one more in terms of Canada. Michael, you and I talked about this a few months ago about recommendation 429 and 430 from the Budgetary Committee. So the House of Commons in Canada Standing Committee on Finance were given recommendations, and these two recommendations were recommendation 429. The committee suggests that the government should no longer provide charitable status for anti-abortion organizations. So it would revoke or take away the charitable status for any ministries that are trying to see the eradication or the abolition of abortion. And then recommendation 430 is actually more sweeping, and it proposes an amendment to the Income Tax Act so that it would remove the privileged status of quote, advancement of religion is one of the core charitable purposes, basically meaning that any faith community like churches could not apply for charitable status or keep their charitable status because the category, the box that they would check about the advancement of religion would no longer be a charitable purpose in Canada. Now, this can manifest in two different ways. They can either annul the charitable status, meaning that they just take the charitable status away. Now we have to pay taxes and we don't get charitable receipts for givings and such things like that, as well as other privileges. Or it could actually manifest as revoked charitable status. And if your charitable status is revoked by the federal government, then you actually have to pay tax, up to 100% tax on all of your assets, meaning that whatever assets you own, whether it's building, money in the bank, you actually have to turn around and pay that back to the government. So it can happen in one of either of those ways. But the reason this is in the news cycle again is because they're actually now, as they're crafting the budget, they are looking and taking these recommendations and utilizing them as they're forming their budget. So we haven't seen a final budget yet. We don't know, but they are utilizing these recommendations from the House of Commons Standing Committee on Finance. And so it's very possible that this could be coming down the pike. So let's not comment on the news story itself. Let's just put all this in the hopper and use it as fodder as we're going to talk about the idea of Christian freedom. Joe, you guys talked a little bit about digital ID last week, but already in 1 week, now you actually have this coming down in the UK. You have a very comprehensive digital ID system, and there's a massive petition going around that's garnered a lot of signatures. So why don't you just catch us up on that news story in the UK?
Yeah, this just is another expression of here I would say the issue is that the state, the utopian state, which is what we're dealing with, you know, the Western liberal notion of the state is essentially a utopian idea. And the state wants omniscience and increasingly claims omnicompetence. So what it wants to do is, instead of people having a multiplicity of different forms of identification, different forms of, let's call it the bureaucratic paperwork that allows them to identify themselves with different things in different contexts, the whole idea here is that there is going to be a one-size-fits-all ID card, which initially they would say will be rolled out to give you permission to work. So if you can't produce your government issued digital ID, you can't get a job. But what will, of course, they're already saying in the wording of the proposals is that then it could also be used in all the other places in which the it's interesting, the language actually, in which it would be your passport to government, they say. In every way that you intersect with government, it would be your passport. Well, of course, because of the massive expansion of the state and the reality of the religion of statism, nobody can avoid endless interaction with the state today, with the civil authority. It's everywhere. It's become omnipresent. It believes itself to be omnicompetent. And this sort of thing is about the state's pretensions toward omniscience. It wants to know everything about you, your transactions, your health, your travel plan, your deeds, everything. It wants to know it all because knowledge is power. And control. And so there's over 2.5 million people, I believe, now who have signed a petition to try and resist this. But the current government is just sweeping this away as almost irrelevant. It'll have to be debated in the House because of the size of the petition. But they're insisting that this is going to happen during this parliament. And there are a lot of people who are talking about mass refusal to comply, because initially it wouldn't be a criminal offence not to have this digital ID, but you wouldn't actually be able to function in society without it. So it's like, well, we don't need to make it a criminal offence because you're basically a bum on the street if you don't have one of these IDs in terms of the way they plan to roll it out. So this is all, again, about recognising the theological and religious root of this. People tend to see these things purely as issues of managerial process, right? That these are, you know, why are you being so suspicious? Why, you know, you're overplaying this. How many more decades do we have to listen to that sort of response to this? There is a fundamental worldview claim going on here, implicit in the state's technocratic managerialism and socialistic planning, and it's a religious claim that the state is omnicompetent. It is the sovereign, the ultimate sovereign, and increasingly it wants omniscience so that it can plan every aspect of the social experiment. You know, the first requirement of any experiment to be valid is that you control all the variables. Yeah. So the state believes that the way to the modern humanistic state, I should say, the modern humanistic philosophy of politics, is that the only way to a human flourishing and to a stable future is the maximal involvement and technocratic planning and control of the state. And or every worldview is totalizing. That's an important thing for us to discuss in a moment. But it's terrifying when those sorts of claims of sovereignty and omnicompetence and omniscience are not in the hands of God.
Yeah.
But are arrogated, that when the state arrogates those kinds of characteristics to itself, and these are all an expression of that.
And it's interesting because so many people, they recognize the fruit of this, though they don't understand where the fruit's coming from. They can't name the tree. And what I mean by that is that you have everybody of every political stripe, every kind of social commentator, no matter who they are or what their background is, recognizes how wide the chasm is and how it's only widening between ideologies on the left and the right. And everything is tense, and everything is a battle, everything is a war. And it's because if the state claims to be God, as they have through their actions, then every political disagreement becomes a religious war. Mm-hmm. And we wonder why there's so much, you know, venom and malice on each side here as they fight. Michael, you wanted to talk about two different ways that you see some of this stuff manifesting in the States. Why don't you mention those so that no matter where our listeners are listening from, they can all kind of relate to something, and then we'll kind of take up some of these themes.
Yeah. So in particular, obviously, political violence is on the rise in the United States. You know, when people asked me, why did you move to the United States? My answer was, well, because I think it's going to get more volatile here in the United States, because a culture war is going to be taken to violence by those who hate God and then hate those people that he has created. And then I was fearful that just Canada, there would be no war. It would just be a final totalizing effect. But really right now, no one has, outside of our Christian vocabulary, and when we're talking about the concepts that you guys just brought up, you know, I think we're going to have to name this episode Name the Tree, and we'll get back to naming the tree as we pass it to Joe. People who do not have a robust Christian mind, they cannot understand the difference when rhetoric is elevated. Like, it just becomes a finger point. They're using language that is elevating the violence. And I think people on the ground here in the US are literally asking the question, what is the difference between speech that is truthful and critical and criticizing and actual speech that leads to violence? And so you have to have that definition there, or the politicians just keep lobbing it back and forth. And the average citizen is, okay, look at the vast majority of shootings are coming from leftists. We all know that. But the word extreme, for example, has no meaning in the United States anymore because it is just thrown around haphazardly. So there's that one. And then very specifically yesterday or the day before, Representative Jim Jordan, and this goes towards the idea of freedom of religion and not being able to say what it is. Representative Jim Jordan is now put a bill forward that only American or American-born citizens, natural-born citizens, can run for the House of Representatives. And of course, this is a very specific attack on someone who might immigrate from, let's say, Somalia and might have the name Ilhan Omar, and then bring Somali Islam, Somali Muslim practices to the state of Minnesota. So again, you've got this thing going on where everyone says, well, freedom of religion. And so they're trying to now work around the actual problem, where they think, well, if you have a naturally born American, they're going to be born generally to someone of, you know, a Christian heritage or someone of an American heritage. They're going to be more patriotic than an immigrant being, you know, running for the House of Representatives. And instead of being able to say, okay, guys, we have a problem with Islam on our hands. Like that is a real problem. So those two stories, and then, so I'll connect the dots between what Joe just said and what you just said, Nate, and then pass it back to you guys. So Joe said something really important. He said about the state, when state becomes God, then the state chooses who it protects and protects itself and its people of favor. Yeah. And then Nate, you just said people know the problem. They see the fruit, but they can't name the tree. Well, ironically, that is the Christian response. We name the tree, the root of our freedom, the nourishment of our lives comes from God himself. And so when we name the Lord, then we have the ability to turn around and say, well, who does the Lord protect? And the Lord protects those created in his image. Joe, I think you've commented on that on the podcast just in the last number of weeks, where we have this great mysterious thing as Christians where we go, anybody who has a just case before the law can bring it because God protects those who are created in his image, not just those who are favored by the politicians. And so I think even in our unpacking right here, we've already heard why it's so important that there would be blasphemy laws, that because God must be named to be the foundation, the root, the tree of our liberties. And then we can look at what he says about who should have justice.
Yeah, that's good, Michael. I think that when we're thinking about freedom, and Joe, you alluded to this, so maybe you can pull on this thread a little bit and bring it around to Michael, to what Michael just said. When we're thinking about freedom, the question isn't whether or not we are for freedom, because everybody says they are for a certain kind of freedom, right? Generally, a liberal wants the freedom to watch pornography whenever they want and have sex with whoever they want. Their freedom is the kind that can be exercised in a 6x6 cell. And the kind of freedom that generally conservatives want is the freedom to build, the freedom to move, the freedom to associate, the freedom to worship. But maybe we can talk about it even more fundamentally than that. The question isn't, do we believe in freedom? It's whether or not we want the freedom to be whatever we want, or the freedom to be whatever we ought to be, or what God wants, right? Like that's ultimately the question of freedom is, you know, who gets to define what we ought to be? And because the freedom to be what we want to be is what's often protected now. And so if I want to identify as a squirrel, I can do that as long as it makes me happy and doesn't hurt anybody. But they've pushed this idea of freedom because both sides would say that they are for freedom, and both sides generally want to restrict a certain kind of freedom as well. So how can we think through this? What would you say, Joe, is sort of a biblical understanding of freedom so that we can start there?
Yeah, so freedom, what you're saying is freedom is a relative concept. So a human being is always free. Relative means literally in relationship to, you know, it's relative to something else. From the Christian standpoint, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free.
That's right.
So from a scriptural worldview standpoint, the most basic form of slavery, I mean, if you're not free, then you're enslaved to something, right? Freedom, liberty means that you've been to be set free is you've been liberated from something. So freedom, liberty. Mm-hmm. And the heart of your question is, well, we're free and liberated from what in order to be what? And different worldviews answer that question differently. From the scriptural standpoint, the basic kind of slavery is slavery to sin.
Yeah.
And therefore to the prince of darkness. Jesus depicts human beings as prisoners of a strong man who, fully armed, guards his own house. And it's only when one stronger than he comes and overpowers him that you can be set at liberty. So man by nature, since the fall, is a slave. He's a slave to sin. He's a slave to satanic power. We are the children of disobedience outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that scripture very plainly says makes us slaves. And that's actually, by the way, why people will vote for slavery. They will vote to be enslaved by the state. Because the craving then is not actually a genuine freedom and liberty, it's security and safety. So right. Most of the time when people are seen giving up pre-political freedoms and liberties, that is freedoms and liberties that are grounded in our creation in the image of God, it's because we're being promised, say, safety, security, provision, in exchange for the surrender of those freedoms. And that's the problem of sin in our hearts, because when we don't trust God, ultimately Jesus, who told us what it means to trust God, he says, look at the lilies of the field, look at the birds of the air. Your heavenly Father knows what you need. He says, what does Jesus say? Seek first the kingdom of God and his justice. That ties into Michael's earlier comments. And his justice, or his righteousness, same word in the Greek. Yeah. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness and all these other things that the Lord knows you need, they'll be taken care of as well. Well, outside of that faith, none of that stuff is taken care of. You're seeking another kind of kingdom. It's not the kingdom of Christ. And so the tendency then is for us to vote for slavery because we are as sinners by nature slaves. Now, that's the biblical view. That's why the story of the gospel is really laid out for us in the story of the Exodus. It's a story of slavery to freedom. The Exodus is the paradigm of the meaning of the gospel of the kingdom. Now, that means that true freedom, of course, is not libertinism, which you described in the liberal philosophy, Nate. Because when God set his people free, it wasn't to live in a lawless world. He liberates them from the servitude to Pharaoh and slavery in Egypt, but then he gives them his creational constitution with his own finger. He wrote it. He wrote out the Ten Commandments. He gave Israel the Hebrews their constitution. He says, this is the charter of freedom, essentially. This is what God said. You want to be a people? It means responsibility under God. It right. means obligations under God. And if you want to be a free people, you don't want to be enslaved to Egypt, this is what it means to live with freedom and justice in terms of the kingdom of God. Because freedom is not the absence of service. It's the presence of the right master from That's a biblical right. standpoint. It's not the absence of service. We are, Paul says, Christ's bond servants. So the question for human beings and for human society is not, whether we will serve someone, we will. The question is, do we want to be liberated to serve God and his kingdom, or do we want to remain enslaved to sin and to serve false gods? That's right. basically the choice. And that's why freedom is not self-explanatory, but is always delimited. And in a certain sense, the sort of libertarian, radical libertarian dream of a stateless society, and indeed the Marxist dream where the state withers away, where law withers away, basically, and we live in a kind of lawless world where everyone does what they please, is not a biblical idea. And in the end, those utopian delusions always end up in servitude to some kind of state tyranny. And it's very interesting that when you look back historically over, whether you go back to ancient Egypt, Babylon, the Assyrian Empire, the Greco, the Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, the Roman Empire, or the age of Attila the Hun or the Ottoman Emperor, whatever it may have been, the favored god in history of man is the state, is the political authority. If you look at India today, where you're seeing a revival of Hindu nationalism, they are instituting anti-conversion laws.
Yeah.
And they're persecuting Christians. If you look at the Islamic world, which is also a status religion. So in Hinduism, the religious order, the social order, which is there in the caste system, actually, although Christianity has touched India significantly, because of not only the early evangelism of the Apostle Thomas, but of course later on European evangelization of India, there's a mixture, of course, but Hinduism essentially becomes the outside of Christ becomes the rule and law of the state and the social order. This, in Islam, you have a totalizing view of the state as well. But in Islam, although they talk about Allah as the God concept, the divinity concept, it's basically Mohammedanism. And Mohammedanism is Sharia. And there is no distinguishing between what you might call church and state in inverted commas in Islam. They are also completely one. And Sharia is a totalizing system. Marxism, if you look at the atheistic countries, the same is true. The whether it's embodied in the idea of the party and communism, essentially Marxist cultures have statist dictators. This is where it always trends because they are totalitarian. Now, that word totalitarian, and this is where I think I want to make the distinction before punting it back to you guys for comment, is totalitarianism. Although it may sometimes be seen alongside authoritarianism with jackboots and gulags, and so what we saw, the terror of the 20th century, and actually I would say that the terror of the Islamic states that we see today, that kind of rule by terror, totalitarianism in itself can be perceived as much more benign. And this is where the creeping totalitarianism of the West is so dangerous, because it means to treat the various spheres of society, of social order, the various institutions that God has established, as lesser parts of a totalizing state, where the state treats the family, the church, the economy, business, private institutions as simply lesser parts of itself. They have no independent right or existence other than that which is granted to them by the state. That's totalitarianism. So the whole idea of Christian pre-political freedoms and rights and responsibilities for the family, for the church and so forth, that doesn't exist in the totalitarian mindset. We saw it expressed during the COVID era, when the church was treated as less than a restaurant or a cinema, where the family and even our pre-political rights as God's image bearers to have control over our own bodies and what goes into them, or our obligation to God to work 6 days, you will labor. And the state said, no, you won't work, and you won't worship. We saw it expressed there, where it was very obvious that what's happened in the West is that the relationship between the individual and between private institutions and the economy and the various aspects of society no longer enjoy the independence and freedom as spheres under God that they used to. They are now seen as lesser dependent parts of a totalizing state. That is the meaning of totalitarianism. Mm-hmm. And in that respect, if you look at Canada today, if you look at Britain today, to a lesser, much lesser degree, the United States, you're essentially, you've got to look at France today, you're essentially looking at fascist policy. It's a kind of fascist notion of the state's control over even the economy, over business, over the various institutions and areas of life. They are fascistic. So, which is ironic, because it's always the fascistic people who are accusing Christians of being the fascists. This is a nonsense. So actually, the issue is the nature and the ground of freedom. What is it? And then the only worldview that actually provides for maximal liberty in terms of a sovereign power, under a totalizing sovereign power, is the Christian world and life view, because only the Christian world and life view provides for the principle of sphere sovereignty, which is the opposite of totalitarianism. And this is why we harp on about sphere sovereignty so often, as differentiated spheres and jurisdictions all under the sovereignty of Christ. They don't come under the totalizing sanction and sovereignty of man. They are under the sovereignty of God himself, providing for freedom for these various spheres. And that's why we are interested in protecting the freedom of the family, freedom of speech within the law, in terms of God's law, right? Because only God is absolute sovereign. So as Michael said, no social order, no vision of society has ever said total freedom of action, total freedom of speech, total religious freedom. Right. Because which Western society would allow, for example, the practice of sati, the burning of a live wife on the funeral pyre of her husband, as was permitted in India before the advent of the spread of Christianity there through William Carey and others? We wouldn't allow that. We wouldn't say there's total freedom of religion. Every social order will exclude some worldviews. Yeah. It's inescapable. The only question is, which world and life view, which religious worldview do we want to submit to? One where the living God, the sovereign God who transcends man, is God, or where man, simply by virtue of power politics, manipulates and controls man, which inevitably leads to a totalitarian control, whereas in Christianity sphere, sovereignty frees and liberates man under God and his law. You'll either live by the Ten Commandments, as G.K. Chesterton said, or you'll live by the 10,000 commandments.
Yeah, and it's interesting when you think through the, obviously, you know, embedded right in the Great Commission, which most Christians would simply say is, you know, go and make disciples of all nations, and yet they miss a crucial word there. It's go therefore. Well, the therefore is based on Christ's total lordship, right? Christ says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, go therefore. And really the totalitarian view is the state rejecting the total claim of Christ to have all authority on earth. And quite frankly, the Christian retreating from this view of Christ's lordship over all areas of life is also similarly rejecting Christ's claim that he has all authority on earth. And I've heard it said by some Christians who we would say are getting impatient, perhaps, and looking at the world and saying, you know, can we expedite, you know, the consummation of all things? And I remember somebody tweeting out, you know, if fascism is inescapable, that might as well be Christian fascism. So why don't you just tease out a little bit, Joe, and maybe I'll punt it over to Mike, and you can tee it up a little bit too, because you look antsy, like you want something to say as well. But I think the question is, how is a totalizing view of Christ's lordship and a totalizing view of the kingdom of God, how does it manifest itself differently in terms of the freedom of the subjects within a nation than, you know, Christianity is not fascism? And so that's an absurd statement. But why is it an absurd statement? Why does freedom thrive in a Christian worldview differently than, you were talking about Hindu nationalism in India again, right? How does a Christian nation look different than that? Mike, why don't you start?
Well, first of all, I'm sitting here patiently listening and enjoying Joe's explanation, and I get the false accusation that I'm always trying to jump in. I'm just like,
I know you love the topic. Don't take that as a dig, Michael. I know you love the topic. No, you have wonderful things to say.
It's all good. I actually want Joe to finish that answer, because I actually have a further question for Joe and for yourself after that. So just, I think it's a good question, Nate, because again, fascism gets thrown out a lot. Yeah. So people's understanding of that is probably fairly minimal of what true fascism is. And then certainly I would agree that we do not want to syncretize any Christian notions with a system that ultimately rejects God. So Joe, go ahead and answer Nate's question on that, and then I have a further question for you.
Yeah, well, a fascist society is a state-centered society where loyalty is directed toward the state and the head of the state, and in which the state involves itself in the control of economic life, family life, social life, all areas of life are subsumed within the within Nazism, which was a slightly different form of fascism. It had a strong ethnic component. It was centered in the myth in Germany, in the myth of Germanness, for example, and the idea of a deep history to a particular Germanic mythos that sort of brought the people together and provided the loyalty. In fascism, it really is centered in a powerful leader, like Mussolini in Italy, for example, Franco in Spain, and the state, Gaddafi
in Libya.
Yes, in Libya, yeah. And the state being the ultimate arbiter. This is why Roger Scruton, the late English philosopher, is totally right in pointing out that this. We can't kind of get away from the language because it's so popular today, but this idea that there is a continuum that exists at two opposite ends of the spectrum between Marxism or communism and fascism, when in fact they are really, they share almost everything in common. They want to get their end by a very slightly different route with a slightly different emphasis, but they are both totalitarian regimes that end up placing everything, all power and authority, in the hands of the state. Now, Nate's point is that in a context where you have cultural decay and collapse, and this is one of the reasons why, of course, Nazism arose powerfully in Germany following the Great Depression and the First World War, and the suffering that people have gone through, the sense of a lack of hope and a lack of a future. And then a powerful leader comes along and says, well, look, I know the answers. I've got an explanation for this situation. And what we need to do is recover true Germanness. There is actually there is a super race here. And this is what we're missing. And we've got to get rid of these kinds of people. And we've got to make more living space for ourselves. And if you hand the power over to me and we get rid of representative forms of government, and you surrender the levers of power and economy and everything else, we can drive the machine of war and realize essentially a national socialist utopia. That was Germany. Of course, we're using the 20th century as an example, but Mussolini and Hitler were friends. Initially, Mussolini was the kind of guy that Hitler was looking up to as a look at what Mussolini's accomplished in Italy. But with the ascendancy that Germany comes to, Mussolini becomes the kind of the junior partner. But fascism is state centered. Look, in the end, what did fascism want to do? It wanted to control the church as well. And in the end, in the Nazi version, the swastika was draped over the communion tables of the churches in the way that the rainbow flag is draped over many of the churches in the West today, as the new religion, the endorsed religion of the state, and you had the Nazification of the church, and so this is what it really is about. It's this totalizing structure. And so, what's different? And Nate's, you know, question really gets to the very root of it. What's different is that. Is the choice between the kingdom of man and the kingdom of God. In the kingdom of man, righteousness or justice, indeed, the nature of creation itself, you know, either man does become a kind of Superman and defines justice. The nature and structure of political life, all of this, and actually, very importantly, a sense of final justice becomes, it's all immanentized. By that, I mean, it's pulled down from its transcendent root in God, which is above humanity, and now man must recreate himself through his work, as in Marxism. Man must realize the ultimate order through the state. In fascism, and justice must be something that is immanentized, because there's no God, there's no living God in the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, Hitler called Christianity the most fatal and seductive lie that ever existed in Mein Kampf. There is no final judgment of a living God, so judgment must be immanentized now in history. And if you're stood in the way of the progress of the state towards realizing the kingdom of man, and the, I mean, remember, Mussolini's goal was really to revive the Roman Empire. That was his dream of reestablishing the empire. The Third Reich was really about the reestablishment of the Holy Roman Empire. This was the dream under a new Caesar. And this is how these men depicted themselves. They were like in sort of Caesar-like imagery, leading the people to freedom through politics. So in that view, where man is God, you must immanentize, you must pull it down from transcendence, you must give the state the attributes of God, and history itself becomes the arena of total and final judgment. That means the hammer blow of the state must crush all opposition. It must tell you what justice is. It must tell you what the social order is to be. It must control the family. It must control the church. It must control the economy. It must control every area of life in order to realize the dream of a total state, the total kingdom of man that's going to last for a thousand years. This is what these men were trying to build in the 20th century. That's what they believed. And of course, if you look at Hitler's architectural plans for Germany and for the former Soviet Union, for all of Europe, they were this sort of classicist revival architecture with these great auditoriums where Caesar would be making his speeches. This was the idea. Man becomes a god. He becomes a superman. And so the difference fundamentally is that the Christian is content to leave final justice to the judgment seat of God. The Christian says that power can never be concentrated in one place, because man is a sinner, and only Christ can be trusted with total rule and total authority. That Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that he is the Lord of his kingdom, and he alone tells us what justice and righteousness and truth is. And in him alone is concentrated all power. Remember, Nate already cited the Great Commission, which he rightly pointed out is often misquoted, because the only basis on which we have any authority to do anything as Christians, to teach the nations, is because Jesus says all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me.
That's right.
Therefore, and it's, don't forget, its authority, as Nate emphasized, in the earth as well. All authority in heaven and in earth is given to me. Therefore, you can go as my representatives and disciple nations. And what does that mean? It means to lead them to Christ. What is a disciple? A disciple is not a follower of man, of Franco, of Mussolini, of Hitler, of any man. A disciple is a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ.
That's right.
And so there has to be political discipleships and family discipleships and economic discipleship and business discipleship and arts discipleship and scientific discipleship, where human beings are submitting these spheres of life not to man, but to God. And so the state is not the will of the most powerful and the strongest. The state is not a totalizing idea that controls all areas of life. The state is a limited sphere of authority with a limited jurisdiction that must submit itself directly, not to the Church Institute, but to the living God and to his word. And in the same way, in recognizing its delimited power and authority, the family is not a mafia, the power that must manipulate the state or the church. It is a delimited sphere of authority of parents with children. And it too must submit itself to Christ, as the scripture is clear. And the church is not a totalizing power which must establish a papal theocracy, some sort of integrated medieval papal theocratic vision of society where the church controls everything, but where it submits itself to God and fulfills its delimited function of preaching the word, administering the sacraments, exercising church discipline, and some diaconal care for its members. So all of these different areas, and the economy and the area of business and so forth, they're all to be subject to God. They're not subject in parts the whole fashion to the state. And this is the key difference. And this is the radical difference that the preaching of the gospel made when in Acts 17, that we're told that they were turning the world upside down by their preaching because they were acting contrary to Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, Jesus. This is what it meant. And so was born the first truly free institution in the history of the pagan world, the Church of the Living God, which said, we'll pay our taxes, we'll be good citizens, but we will not say Caesar is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. We're not waiting for a license from the state to go and worship Jesus. Christ is Lord over Caesar. Amen. That is the difference. And that's why freedom is maximized, is not absolute, because freedom is always relative, but it's maximized because of the principle of sphere sovereignty. Whether it's fascism or Marxism, which are two sides of the same coin, or Islamism or Hinduism, these are all, in the end, the religions which divinize political power. The Islamic Ummah, right? The state and its law order. Christianity alone says there is one mediator between man and God. Christianity alone says there is only one God-man, only one super-man, as it were, only one transcendent man, because he is both God and man, and that's why he has total authority. No man, no ordinary man can say all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Only the God-man, who is fully God and fully man, has in himself all the fullness of the God, which was pleased to dwell in him, has within himself then total authority as prophet, priest, and king. And therefore, every human office must be placed under him, which is why they are differentiated. No human office is given total power and authority. It's differentiated. And therefore, freedom and liberty have only ever been found in the Western world, which recognized the lordship of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Okay, so I'm just dying to get in.
If you can get in now, Michael.
I just want to say that my question, I think, is a good follow-up, if we may, for next week. Because Joe, I think, has finished up and answered Nate's question. And I think we've answered theoretically and philosophically some very good things. Particularly around the idea that freedom is maximized under Christianity, but it is still relative to something. I'm going to leave my question for the next episode for us to start off with that.
What a tease, Michael. What a tease. But that is good. I hope that you're blessed by that. I do think that these questions and these answers are hyper relevant right now as Christians who are trying to sort through the cultural things coming down, as Christians who, whether you live in the UK, the US, or Canada, you are living in a statist country, and you have the 10,000 laws that Chesterton warned us about that tell you how far apart the studs have to be in your home. And anybody who thinks that the government has no business in the bedroom has never tried to build a bedroom addition onto their house. And so we live in this reality. And so as Christians, it's the air we breathe. And as Christians, we hope for a better reality. We hope for a better future. And that won't happen until we recognize that true freedom comes when every authority in every sphere recognizes it is an authority and a delegated authority, and their authority comes to them delegated by the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll pick up this again next week. We actually have a great guest that we're excited to talk about next week, and then we'll get into some of these things in the weeks to come. But as we sign off every week, I hope that you see the significance of why we sign off the way that we do, given a show like this, where Joe has just given us such a great answer to the question about where freedom comes from. We sign off every week by quoting from Romans, where we say that from him and through him and to him are all things. And so may Christ be glorified. Amen.